Now, for our scripture reading this morning, I would turn you to the Philippian Epistle, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And then to that portion which is presently before us in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. On Peter chapter 2, reading at verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We return then this morning with the Lord's help to our examination of the first epistle of Peter, where in chapter 2 we have been examining this remarkable spiritual metaphor which the apostle is inspired to use concerning living stones. And last Lord's Day morning in verse 5 we observe these various descriptions which are given concerning the people of God, marveling in the first instance that we, his people, should ever be described in precisely the same terms as our Lord Jesus Christ himself. For he, in verse 4, is described as the living stone. But we further learn that the consequence of our coming unto him and being conformed into his image and being transformed into his likeness is that we likewise are constituted living stones ourselves. We observe further from verse 5 that we are built up. And from this point we considered the sovereignty of God and the upbuilding of his church, which is so complete and so inconquerable and so inexorable that of the increase of his government and peace there is no end. And not all the malice of Satan, not all the spite of men, not all the adversity or perplexity of circumstance which comes upon the church can thwart the purposes of God to build it up upon earth and ultimately in heaven. We are constituted a spiritual house. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. The people of God, collectively and corporately, are more than they would ever achieve in isolation, forming a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. We further see that there is allusion drawn here to the temple of old, the word house being the same as that used for either palace or temple. And we observe that the people of God are described as being at one and the same time the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. We are constituted together, that building of God in which he dwells. We are likewise enabled to worship him and to draw nigh unto him as priests, which was never possible by nature. And likewise, our lives, Romans 12 tells us, are to be rendered as living sacrifices unto God. And in so doing, we come not with the fear and trepidation which the priests and people had of that old covenant era, fearing lest they should not be accepted, fearing lest their sacrifice should be refused, fearing lest they should be struck down by God for their temerity and presumption. For we have this assurance that we are acceptable to God. This is the effect of grace. This is the consequence of his transformative power upon us. We are made acceptable unto him. In spite of our sin, in spite of our fallenness, in spite of our failings, we are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is what has made it possible. This is who has made it possible. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, by the interposition of his own precious blood, by the intervention of his perfection and person, we are accepted, Ephesians 1 tells us, in the Beloved. Which brings us to verse 6. And here in verses 6 and 7, the apostle, as we have previously noted, is quoting firstly the words of Isaiah and then the words of Psalm 118. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but to unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, I do not wish to unnecessarily repeat substance that we have already considered in recent weeks in this study. But as we come again to these familiar words, I would like us to notice this morning the place and involvement of God the Father in the work of salvation. And in particular, to begin by focusing upon this word precious, which is used in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sung in our second hymn, and will come shortly to consider the preciousness of Christ to us, his people. But think upon this, if you will, my friends, the preciousness of Christ to God. We cannot begin to understand or expound the doctrine of the Trinity, or what is the true nature of God, or the relation of the persons of the Godhead, the one to the other. But for our better understanding, the Word of God uses human language and uses terms with which we are familiar by way of expounding it, such that the first person of the Godhead is referred to as the Father, and the second person as the Son of God. The Son of God, but not in any human sense. Begotten, not created, as the expression runs. And amongst the many reasons why this inspired language is used concerning the first and second persons of the Godhead, there is principally this: that we might understand the love which exists between the persons of the Godhead. And indeed, it is intensified in the language of Scripture, for we find that the second person of the Godhead is referred to as the only Son, as the beloved Son. There is a singularity and a uniqueness about this relationship. There is an intensity of affection pertaining to it. And the Scriptures do not overstate it where they describe the Son as being precious to the Father. And indeed, we catch a glimpse of that preciousness and of that eternal relationship between them in the prophetic words of Proverbs chapter 8, which we have referred to before. And there the veil is drawn back upon the council chambers of a past eternity. And the second person of the Godhead says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." The Son, precious to the Father. So precious, in fact, that in the gospel account, it is as though God breaks his silence and cannot help but break forth in that glorious announcement at his baptism and then again at his transfiguration: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the superlatives are following one upon the other in that verse, in both the Greek as in its English translation. as though it were not sufficient for God to express his delight, his pleasure in the person of the Son, but that it should be further intensified, well pleased, superlatively, absolutely, and entirely pleased. Here then is something of a glimpse into the relationship between the first and second persons of the Godhead, between the Father and the Son. But the text which is before us in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, further describes this process where God says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, the Son of God, infinitely, inexplicably precious unto the Father, and yet chosen by the Father, appointed and anointed by the Father for a very specific purpose and to a very particular end, a mission, a work of immense magnitude and of such importance to the Godhead as not to be entrusted to anyone else, to no third party. God, in the second person of his being, must himself engage upon this work. God must be manifested in the flesh. The second person of the Godhead must be appointed to this task, elected, appointed unto it, to become the chief cornerstone of his people, to become the foundation of salvation, to become the bedrock of redemption's plan. And yet, consider the nature of that work. Ere it could be accomplished, God must lay his Son in Zion. And that word, which is here translated for us as lay, conveys that sense of being put down, of being fixed in the earth. For this, of course, is the analogy before us. The selecting of a vast stone to form a single foundation block. But for this to be accomplished, it must be set in the earth. It must be brought low. It must be laid. And this was the work which God did. This was what was required of the Son in the accomplishing of salvation. He must be laid low. He must come to earth. And here you see that word Zion is used. We know its spiritual significance, but of course on another level it spoke of a mere earthly destination, a geographical place, a spot on earth. He whom the heavens nor yet the heaven of heavens can contain, he who is the fullness of him which filleth all in all, must be confined to a place, must be sent down to earth, must be, as the hymn writer puts it, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, humbled, humiliated, condescending to this degree, to be laid as a stone in Zion. And this God did. this God undertook to do with he who was his soul's delight, with he who was his best beloved, the first begotten, the only Son. That he who was the pinnacle and the capstone of heaven should become a foundation stone upon earth. And that for the purpose of our salvation. That there might be a foundation, that there might be a rock upon which to build. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, we hear Christ declaring, as in the eternal counsels of deity, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Sacrifice and burnt offering thou wouldest not, a body hast thou prepared me. Here are the workings of deity. Here are, if we may reverently so call it, the mechanics of our salvation. That he should come, that he should be laid in Zion as a foundation stone. I lay in Zion, says God, a chief cornerstone. And then we are confronted again with the response and reaction of the worldly mind, with man's reaction in relation to this stone which is laid, to this foundation which no other man can lay than that has been laid, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. And we are here told and reminded how that in the vast majority of cases, the builders, those observing, those making assessment of this stone, disallowed, rejected, assessed, and as it were, cast aside this foundation, excluded it as an option, and would not have God's chosen way. We are here presented with the two very different outcomes. We read at the conclusion of verse 6 of those who, in consequence of that stone, are not confounded, who find in that stone, as we observed in Isaiah's prophecy, a refuge from the storm, a covert and a place of safety and security, a rock that will overpass all the floods of trial and tribulation and time, and which standeth sure. And upon it they find the very opposite of being confounded. They find deliverance, they find fulfillment, they find life, they find blessing. Whilst to the rest, we read how that stone is nothing more than an obstacle and an offense, a blockage in their view, a difficulty. They stumble at it. Two radically different outcomes, and yet the same stone. Two dramatically different end points, and yet the same point of conjunction, this chief cornerstone laid in Zion. What has brought about this difference? It is not that God is in any way a different God to some than to others. It is not that Christ is a different Christ to some than to others. There is not a two-facedness. There is not a double standard with deity. What is the difference? it is made so clear in these verses. For verse 6 speaks of those that believe on him, and verse 8 speaks of those which are disobedient. Belief and unbelief. Obedience and disobedience. This, you see, is what makes that difference. This is what has prompted that change. This is the point of departure. This is the line of division. This is what separates all humanity into but one of two camps. This is that great gulf fixed between belief and obedience on the one hand, and unbelief and disobedience on the other. And my friends, there is no coincidence that these two terms are used jointly in this passage. The apostle was not inspired to say those who believe in verse 6 and those who do not believe in verse 8. He couples together the principles of belief and obedience because they belong together. They belong together. And in a very particular way, you see, my friends, belief is a commandment. The exercise of faith is the commandment of God. When the scriptures thunder forth in these terms, believe and be baptized. When the scriptures say, repent and believe, they speak authoritatively. They speak commandingly. They speak with power. To believe is to obey, and conversely, to obey is to believe. Indeed, Romans concludes by telling us that the gospel has been made manifest for the obedience of faith. And you see, this is why God is completely within his right to punish unbelief. Because unbelief is, by the same rule and principle, an act of disobedience. His word commands belief, instructs belief. Which is why the unbeliever, John 3 tells us, stands condemned already, because he has not believed. The same Lord Jesus Christ, to some a rock of offense and stumbling, to others that source of eternal felicity and blessedness, that they should not be confounded. And this is what makes the difference. Belief and obedience. Belief upon him, obedience to his word. This is the deciding factor. The same principle, of course, is borne out by the Apostle Paul in those well-known words of 1 Corinthians. Paul, as you know, came preaching the same gospel to a great multitude and diversity of people around the Mediterranean. He preached the same message to all those to whom he came, faithfully and constantly. And he preached it, and they heard it, the same message. But he observed so very different reactions and responses. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Likewise, in another place, he speaks of the savour of Christ going forth, and says to some, it is a savour of life unto life, and to others, a savour of death unto death. And what makes the difference? A savour of life unto life in them that believe. In them that believe. Here is the vital message and commandment of the gospel. Christ must be met. Christ must be faced. Christ must be reckoned with. And there are only two options. There are only two outcomes concerning it. You remember how our Lord himself spoke of himself as that rock, even unto Peter. And he said how that upon this rock, speaking of himself, he would build his church in such a way that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And he further said that whosoever falls upon that rock would be broken, but upon whomsoever that rock should fall would be ground to powder. And of course his meaning was this: those who are cast upon that rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, will find it to the breaking of themselves, to the mortification of their old nature, and yet they will have that safety and security. But those who believe not, being disobedient, will face that same Lord Jesus Christ as judge and as executioner, and will suffer accordingly. That rock which could have proved to their salvation will prove to be to their destruction. Our text further demonstrates to us the sovereign power of God over all these things. Let none assume that God is somehow passive in that work of salvation. Let none imagine that in a work so great and so important to him, he should simply set out the way as a possibility and leave the rest to man's device. We read this, how that to some Christ is precious. Those that believe on him shall not be confounded. In verse 8, to others a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Whereunto also they were appointed. The sovereignty of God is universal, is complete, is entire. And it especially extends to that great work of salvation. Salvation, we are told time and again in Scripture, is of the Lord. He controls it. He brings it to pass. It is at his appointment, at his sovereign decree. There is, of course, a companion truth to this verse which we here read concerning those appointed unto wrath. For in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the people of God are likewise reminded. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, where Paul, speaking to the saints of God, can say, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." God in control, God sovereignly overruling, God appointing salvation, God to be cried unto for salvation. Here then, in these verses and in the quotations of the Old Testament scriptures, we see the way of salvation set forth. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility in their perfect and biblical balance. We see God the Father. We observe God the Son set forth by him, elect and precious, raised up as that chief cornerstone in the purposes of God for the salvation of his elect, for the condemnation of the unbeliever. We began by reading those well-known words in Philippians 2, where this work of God in Christ is set forth in slightly different language. And there we are reminded again of Christ in his eternal godhood and glory, in the form of God, for whom it was not robbery or presumption or blasphemy to be accounted equal with God, but who made himself of no reputation, was laid in the earth, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But of course, that is not the end of the process. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. God, we are told, raised him from the dead. God gave him glory. God made him to be head over all things, says the Ephesian epistle, that in all things he should have the preeminence, says the Colossian epistle. Yes, he was laid as that foundation stone in Zion. And yes, he is raised and exalted likewise to be the headstone, to be the chiefest among stones, to be high and exalted, to receive a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He is laid as a foundation stone, exalted as the headstone. And my friends, all humanity shall acknowledge him, and all mankind will confess him as Lord and Christ. And they will do so, either to their own eternal felicity and salvation, those who have believed upon him, or to their own eternal condemnation and damnation, who have not believed upon him. But God exalts Christ. God exalts that work of salvation, and with him, as we have likewise learned, raises to that same height of glory those who are founded upon Christ, those who are accepted in him, those who believe upon him, those who are built a spiritual house upon him, the great foundation. God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, asks the apostle. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Oh, my friends, how shall we begin to set forth the preciousness of Christ? How shall we begin to reckon his superlative greatness and beauty unto us, his people. My friends, if he is precious to God the Father, God to whom belongs the fullness of the world and all things that are therein, if to God, if to the Father, the Son be precious, then how much more should he be precious unto us, by whom we are saved, by whose power we are delivered, upon whom founded we shall not be confounded, but shall be raised to glory. We cannot begin to set it forth. Yet may such words as these, and these glorious descriptions of the Word of God, move us afresh and raise our hearts to wonder, love, and praise as we seek it to his glory. Amen.